congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text begins with the message, the news that came to Jesus concerning John the Baptizer's imprisonment. And whatever else might be significant about this, I would only have us observe that the end of John the Baptist's ministry signaled the beginning of our Lord Jesus' public ministry. And that ministry begins in the northern part of Palestine, in Galilee. And as we consider our text before us, we want to remember what we learned last time concerning Jesus' defeat of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Jesus accomplished this decisive battle with the evil one. And now, having defeated this enemy, it's as if our Lord Jesus Christ now goes forth plundering his house, spoiling him of his goods. Jesus came with power into Galilee. Luke reminds us that it was in the power of the Holy Spirit following his temptation that he entered Capernaum. The kingdom of darkness is invaded by divine light. And the power of Christ's kingdom and coming is manifested likewise as ordinary men are called to new kingdom work. And furthermore, we find that the power of Christ's kingdom is manifested as peoples whose bodies are crippled or racked with pain, or whose spirits are oppressed by Satan's affliction, well, they're healed and they're liberated. Our text gives us a kind of summary of Christ's public ministry, highlighting these different aspects of this marvelous display of the reality and the power of his kingdom in these ways. Jesus Christ brings the gospel of the kingdom to Galilee with power. Lost sinners see saving light. That's our first consideration from these first few verses of our text. Here we have another prophecy of Scripture fulfilled. Isaiah is referenced by Matthew. And it's another prophecy of Scripture that is tied to a specific place. Remember those many prophecies that connect events, movements in the life of Jesus with specific place references of the Old Testament. There is Bethlehem, there is Egypt, there is Ramah, Nazareth, and now Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now those Old Testament boundaries and borders distinguishing the tribes at this point in redemptive history have long been lost and obscured. But the region is still called Galilee, referred to there in Isaiah, Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's significant for our understanding of this section of Palestine. It's a place that had suffered repeated invasions by Israel's pagan neighbors. In God's judgment for their unfaithfulness, they were frequently overrun by the Syrians or the Assyrians. And likewise, many from the surrounding nations, heathen people had moved and occupied the land, had settled there. And there was a great influence of the heathens who had moved in that region. And that relates also to the description of this place as a place of darkness, a place of spiritual darkness, of moral darkness. Perhaps not so much like the neighborhoods in which we live. Isn't it true that most people have had some confrontation with the gospel and have come under the influence of the word of God, and yet they sit in the darkness of unbelief because the powers of this world and the deceptions of Satan exercise such control over their lives that the word that they have known in some respect has no saving influence upon them? And how exact this comparison may be is certainly open to question. But there are basic similarities to the culture in which we live, because these tribes had a history of having the word of God. But there is great unfaithfulness. And the region is described in terms of darkness. In fact, it describes the people of this region as those who sat in darkness. Twice we have that language. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. That language is significant. We might remember what is said of the Egyptians as a result of that second to the last plague that God brought upon Egypt. Those plagues increased in their intensity. And the second to the last plague before the death of the firstborn was what? Darkness. Darkness over the land. such thick darkness that it could be felt. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. They were immobilized by the darkness. They couldn't see their way. They couldn't see each other. They couldn't see enough to walk or to move around. And that might help us to appreciate the significance of even this language in our text as it describes people who sat in darkness, unable to move from it. Spiritually immobile. Doesn't that describe people without Christ? People are unable to break out of those habits that are, in fact, destroying their souls and their bodies, often in very obvious ways, but they're slaves to sin. People stuck in small-minded goals of personal gratification. That's all they live for. Or people absorbed with the petty pursuits and chasing futile dreams that are bound just to disappoint. The hope of winning the lottery. Or maybe getting a new home or a new job or a new wife. A next high. The kinds of things that enslave people and keep them sitting in darkness. There they sit, unable to move from this darkness and uninterested in moving from that darkness. There they sit in a kind of worldly despair where they do not even realize their own misery. A kind of worldly despair that has kind of resigned itself to the idea that this is all there is. There's no ultimate meaning or truth. And that's the miserable situation in which people live in spiritual and moral darkness. And brothers and sisters, we need to pity such people. We need to have compassion upon them. We need to see them as the Lord Jesus saw them. We need to see them as God even saw Nineveh when he spoke to Jonah and said, "Should I not have pity on this great city?" God is a great of mercy and compassion, and it is real, revealed in this wonderful account of light dawning upon such people. Divine light breaking through this darkness. Christ is the only answer. He is the light of this lost world. And this light dawned upon them when he entered this dark region. Well, how did it dawn upon them? Verse 17 tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And you may notice that it's the very same language that's used to describe John the Baptizer's ministry in chapter 3, verse 2. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a call to change your mind and the direction of your heart and life. It's a command for change, but that very fact involves good news, doesn't it? Because the command for change, for radical change, implies the possibility of such radical change. Indeed, radical change is possible. It is accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. The need for repentance is urgent. John the Baptizer made that especially clear when he spoke about coming judgment. He preached repentance in view of coming judgment. But there is a way out through the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would abolish death, as Paul would say later, and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 23 of our text also describes Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry. And there it is explicit that he was preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. John preached the need for repentance, and Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel. And this task remains of first importance in the ongoing ministry of the Church of Christ. Give to the people who sit in darkness the light of the gospel. By these means, God delivers people. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it was through the gospel. So where does the power of the kingdom appear? How is it manifested? In this divine light. The light revealed and proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to the people who sat in darkness. Secondly, it appears in the fact that disciples are called to new labor. We should say some disciples, because there are only four disciples mentioned here in our text as those who are called. Two sets of brothers. There's Peter and Andrew, and then there's James and John. They're fishermen, and Jesus comes to them in the midst of their work. Peter and Andrew are casting a net into the sea. That's the way they fished. Your children must understand that they didn't sit in their boats with a fishing pole and a line, but they threw nets into the sea. And then they pulled those nets out of the water. And hopefully they had caught a number of fish that way. The other brothers were mending their nets, James and John, with their father Zebedee in the boat. Jesus came upon them in the midst of their work. Now, we might know from the Gospel of John in the first chapters that these men already knew Jesus at this point. They had already had a relationship with him. You can read about that in 1 John. But up to this point, they had not become continuous followers or disciples of him as they would be. And so that's the background for this calling, but we need to appreciate the fact that Matthew says nothing about it. And it's with a purpose that he omits that. We only see Jesus coming to these men and calling them to follow him. And they immediately do so. They leave their work. Andrew and Peter, they leave their nets and their boat. James and John, they leave their nets, their boat. They leave their father. And they follow Jesus. You see, Matthew wants us to see the sovereignty of Jesus' calling. And he wants us to see a dynamic at work, which is true of all who become true followers of Jesus Christ, who become disciples of him. That's what we are. As believers, we are disciples of Christ. We are pupils, learners, and followers of the Savior. And that dynamic is this, that when Christ calls sinners into his kingdom, when Christ effectively calls disciples unto himself, old things pass away and all things become new. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a change of occupation, as it did for these brothers. Manual labor and every kind of lawful work is honorable in God's sight, and the Lord Jesus treats it that way. And there is no contradiction between following Jesus Christ as a disciple and driving a truck for a living, or milking cows, or building houses, sitting at a computer, or keeping house. There's no conflict or contradiction between these things. That's not the point. The power of the kingdom doesn't often require a new job, but it always makes new people with new priorities. It calls them to seek first God's kingdom and view their very work in relationship to God's claim upon their lives, and they're called to serve him and glorify them as truck drivers or home builders or housemakers. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the compelling call that comes to every disciple, every follower of Jesus. And nothing must stand in the way. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, that's the language of discipleship. If anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come after me. Then he goes on to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? That's a call to discipleship, a call to make the kingdom of God a priority, of first importance in our lives. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what's exemplified in these brothers leaving their boat and their father. That doesn't mean that they cut off ties or relationships with him, but you can imagine how that must have been difficult. That must have been a challenge. Perhaps it strained relationships. They've got a family business. Zebedee's getting older, and here his boys go off to follow the teacher. They gave priority to the calling of Christ, and there we see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the power of grace. While following Christ does not necessarily mean a change of vocation, perhaps it seldom does, a second dynamic of the kingdom we see here is that all followers of Christ, we must see labor for Christ. Sometimes that means a new vocation, as it did with the disciples here. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They would catch people, draw them out of the sea of this lost world. And they would do so by taking up the very same work of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel. When he called them, named them disciples, or apostles rather, and sent them out, it was to preach the gospel and to demonstrate the power of the kingdom by healing the sick and casting out demons. They would take up that very same work. And that says something else about the power and the nature of the kingdom. And that is its wide and long-term scope. It's not limited to the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom appears by an invasion of light. Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world. But as a result of that, there will be an invasion of a spiritual army of light bearers into the entire world, down through the centuries. and the very calling of disciples who are commissioned to be fishers of men speaks of that wide scope and the life-changing power of the kingdom. It's further seen as we look thirdly at the afflicted receiving a gracious liberation. Preaching and teaching are first. That's the constant emphasis in the description of Jesus' work. For this cause I was sent, he says. I must preach in the other cities of Galilee also. That's why I came. That's first. But with the light of saving truth comes liberation of healing power. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. All kinds of diseases, all people from all these regions. And Jesus healed them over the whole surrounding country and the cities. John announced judgment when he proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom. And he preached repentance, and Jesus issued the same call. But with it, he not only preached the good news of the kingdom, but he showed how good the good news is. It liberates people from the power of Satan. It liberates people ultimately from all the ravages of sin. That's the message that's proclaimed by these healings. The message is not God's will for us in this life is that we would be sickness and disease and trouble free. No. These healings served a special purpose in redemptive history. They verified the reality of Christ's identity. They showed the nature of his kingdom. They previewed the ultimate deliverance that would one day come. They showed that ultimately Christ brings complete deliverance from all the effects of sin. And it's manifested in such an extravagant way, as we've heard the repetition of this word, all. There's no suggestion that people were interviewed before they were healed, given a little lesson to see whether they had sufficient faith or they had a certain level of knowledge in order to appreciate their healing. No, there's an extravagance. There's a lavishness to Jesus' healing work. There's no suggestion of qualification or condition. People came to him, and you can only imagine the joy of parents who brought diseased children to Jesus and took them home whole and sound. Such a wide scope of such an amazing ministry. See, with every healing, with every demon cast out, the message rings loud and clear. Surely, the kingdom of God is among you. Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled in your presence. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. Jesus is the King. Your promised Messiah has come. That's the revelation that's given here. That's the summary of Jesus' public ministry, the manifestation of his kingdom. Is there anything sadder? Is there anything more terrible than unbelief? For those to whom the light of Jesus Christ has dawned, upon whom it is shown, is there anything sadder than to reject this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? If anything is necessary to illustrate and demonstrate the depravity of fallen man, it's the fact that when confronted with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not immediately fall before him and worship him and seek him. It's not just that people disbelieve the gospel. They don't want to believe it. If people were right-minded, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ would lead them to unutterable sadness if they were to discover that it's not true. Glorious revelation of God, coming with such marvelous salvation. Nothing is sadder than unbelief, the rejection of Christ, the preference of darkness over light, serving the world instead of the Savior, choosing bondage to liberation. And that happened in so many instances. We can't deal with this revelation of Christ here in our text in the light of the rest of the story without realizing that for most, the light dawned upon them, but they remained in the darkness of unbelief. For most of them, the cost of following Jesus was too much, not worth it. And for those whose bodies were healed temporarily and who confronted the reality of Christ's power to deliver, their souls remained enslaved in sin and unbelief. There were mixed results. It's always the way it is when the kingdom is proclaimed and made known It's kind of like the comparison that Jesus makes with fishing. The disciples would be fishers of men. They would throw the net overboard and they would gather it in. Well, they wouldn't gather all the fish of the sea. In fact, even the fish that they gathered in, they'd separate the good from the bad. This gives a kind of urgency to the gospel message, doesn't it? The fact that there are mixed results doesn't spell failure for the kingdom. Doesn't mean that Christ's purposes somehow fall to the ground, but it does involve a note of urgency. The coming of the kingdom, the revelation of Christ, always meets with a response. Always, of one kind or another. People receive it. They repent. They believe. They begin to seek this kingdom. Or they remain in unbelief. And they reject the light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light. They want to sit in the dark. They want to remain enslaved to their sin. They see no glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's an urgency to this kingdom message. The kingdom has come with power to Edmonton many years ago. And it's still being revealed in its presence by the preaching of the gospel. And it's meeting with a response every time and everywhere. People are receiving the King. They're believing or remaining in their sins. Do you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Is it your desire and endeavor to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? That's true of every believer. That doesn't mean they can name a time or a date. But it's true of every believer that they can say, by nature, this is who I am. And the reality of my spiritual death and dullness is very believable because I feel the remnants of spiritual death and dullness yet within me. But the light of the Savior has dawned upon my soul. And though I don't see Him, I love Him. And I want to serve Him. And so I seek Him. I seek Him. And I trust in His mercy. Is that true of you? If not, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Amen.